We have restarted a practice that we had several years ago in inviting some lay persons to read the scripture during our services each week. If you would like to be one of those individuals, then please email me. My address is in the bulletin. There's information also inside the bulletin about that. And or you may just put it on a piece of scrap paper and hand it to me at the end of the service today, and I will get you on the schedule. You will receive a copy of the scripture in advance as well as instructions. So I hope that several of you will participate in this lay ministry, which is a sacred privilege to read God's word before his people. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for the power of your word and how it confronts us, convicts us, conforms us to the image of Christ when we respond to it faithfully and obediently. Come, Holy Spirit, come in these next moments. Come and move in our lives and open up our understanding that we might know more about your providence, the hidden ways, the silent ways of our God, who is at work always in us and in this world. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever experienced a time in your life when you genuinely doubted that God's presence was with you? You may have been at such a crisis that you even doubted the existence of God. All because maybe you were enduring some loss, some disappointment. There was some real suffering in your life. Have you ever endured one of these seasons in your life that even as you cried out to God in relief through prayer, that the answers did not come to your prayers and you felt alone, perhaps cut off from God? Why does God not always come to us when we need him the most? Why does God seem silent to our cries when we are suffering? I mean, this is part of the larger issue of the problem of pain in our world and of human suffering. And there's not an easy answer to that. But this morning, we are going to look at a peculiar piece of biblical literature in one of only two books out of 66 in the Bible that are named after women called the Book of Esther. Esther is a fascinating story about the people of God living in exile in the land called Persia, which today is pretty much modern-day Iran and Iraq. And the Jews lived there for many, many years, separated from the temple, which had been destroyed, and the homeland that God had given to his people after he brought them out of slavery in the Exodus. In this pagan, heathen land, 500 years before the time of Christ, the Jews found themselves far, far away from home. Now, what's really interesting about the book of Esther is that there is no record at all of any of the persons that are featured there in the story praying, worshiping, or reading the Torah. None at all. Furthermore, there are no prophets who are speaking for God. There are no dreams. There are no visions. Even more stunning, get this. The name of God, the person of God, is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. I mean, what is up with that? I thought the Bible was supposed to be about God, right? So why would you have a book in the Bible that doesn't even mention God? Martin Luther, who was the father of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, said about this book, he said, "I toss it into the Elbe River. I am such a great enemy to the book of Esther that I wish it did not exist. It is a great deal of heathen foolishness." However, some scholars believe that the failure to directly refer to God in Esther was actually done on purpose. Whoever wrote this piece of Jewish history, which is treasured by Jews even today, was trying to make a point. These Jews who had largely stopped believing in God, who had certainly stopped worshiping God with no temple, were actually under the watchful eye of God's providence, of divine providence. This past Wednesday, our nation celebrated our 242nd birthday. I always remember the exact year, the exact age of our country, because Connie and I got married on the bicentennial in 1976. So I just add the years of our marriage to it. It's 242 this year for our country. And on July 4, 1776, the 13 American colonies declared their independence from the British crown. There were 56 men who signed that declaration. Sorry, no women, all men. And this is what the document says in its closing words: with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, on divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Thomas Jefferson wrote those words, believing that God is an active God who sustained the world and all of creation by His divine providence. And though today people rarely use the word providence, I mean, when was the last time you said providence? Say it now, providence. Okay, you've said it, all right? Though we don't speak the word providence, we don't use it in sentences, although it might come in handy when you're disciplining your children someday to speak of the divine providence of God. This spanking is coming to you because God willed it to be. Theologically, providence is extremely important to our understanding of God. Providence is the assurance that when God created the heavens and the earth, He did not abandon His creation. There were some of the early founders who were deists, who believed, it seems, that God made all things, like winding up a clock, He walked off and left it to work for itself. But providence means that God has not abandoned His creation, and He has not abandoned any of us, even though at times we may feel or think He has. Providence is the assurance that God's will is ultimately accomplished, that God is going to do what God purposes to do, even though evil people and suffering saints often seem to thwart the will of God. Fact is, God is sovereign, and in His providential care, He will bring all things to a culmination, a fruition, that human history will be guided always by God's unseen hand until ultimately Christ come again in all of His glory. Providence is the assurance that God is at work behind the scenes of your life and mine, and even in our crazy country and world, where it seems sometimes God is gone, right? Where is the Lord in the midst of the chaos and the confusion of our day? Well, providence said that He is orchestrating a greater good from the mess that you and I often make of our lives and of this world. Now, I really wish that I had time to tell you the whole story of the book of Esther this morning, but that's not possible in just 20 minutes or so. During the Jewish feast of Purim, the entire scroll of Esther, called the Megillah, is read aloud. It can be rather tedious because not every... it's long and no detail is left out. There's this Yiddish expression among Jews that has evolved from this practice that goes something like this: please, not the whole Megillah, because it can take a good hour or two to read the entire book of Esther. Since there's not enough time for the whole megillah, I want to share with you one vital truth that's at the core, at the heart of the book of Esther, that no matter what you are personally going through, no matter what we see in our world today, we should take heart in the divine providence of God. Now, unlike Martin Luther, who despised the book of Esther, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, liked it. He said he saw the finger of God at work in the story of Esther. He could see God working behind the scenes, even though his name, again, is not mentioned anywhere. I wonder if you take time to look for the work of God in your life. I mean, there's times we don't give God a thought in the course of a day. We may not say a prayer or have some time set apart for Him, for the reading of His Word, for meditation and reflection. But do you see God working in the big picture of your life? I remember many years ago, long time ago, when I was in seminary at Asbury, having a professor who challenged us to look at the whole of our life up until that point. I was probably 33, 34 years old. And see if I could see the finger of God at work in my circumstances. Now, I was becoming more self-aware. I was realizing that there were some painful, difficult things in my life as an adolescent, especially, but even in young adulthood, that had shaped me and impacted me in negative ways. Things that had affected my image of God, what I thought about God, who I thought God is. And that was a very helpful exercise for me. And I began to map it out and began to draw it on pieces of 8.5 by 11 paper taped end to end. And I had kind of a timeline, and it began to fill up with all of these things, these episodes, these circumstances, these people in my life that God had used to shape me and mold me and bring me to a place in my life where I was open to being called of Him to enter into ministry. And there were other things that emerged from that exercise as well. And I am convinced that one of the reasons why many of us fail to progress in the Christian journey any further than we do is that we don't acknowledge, we don't look for, we don't see the finger of God at work in our lives, trying to correct and compensate for the messes and the mistakes and the missteps of our lives. The testimony of the Bible is not that God works primarily in miracles. He does miracles, but miracles are not the norm. Divine providence is. And what divine providence says is that God is always working for us in quiet, unseen ways behind the scene. And that goes for believers, for people who are seeking to live out a Christian faith day by day, and also people who are unbelievers, who may even doubt the existence of God. We believe as Methodists in something called prevenient grace, in which God woos us and calls us into relationship with Himself. And this grace that goes before is a part of divine providence, where God is seeking to redeem every human being, to draw them into a relationship with Himself. We've all had those encounters with people, you know, that we call a coincidence, right? We meet people in the strangest places at times we never imagined. And those encounters, sometimes even with strangers, touch us in meaningful ways, may actually change our lives in some important ways. That is God working through divine providence. Sometimes we find that the hard stuff of our life, our suffering, our pain, our difficulties, are really important means of God's grace for growing us up in Christ, blessing us, and changing us. Honestly, do you really want to be a person who's never suffered? Because if you do, you're going to be intolerable and spoiled and arrogant and proud. I mean, it's suffering that shapes us, and God in His Divine providence is working those, weaving those into the tapestry of every person's life for our good. God gives us courage and strength to press through times of struggle in ways that we are not cognizant of, that we don't even see unless we take the time to reflect on the past, as I did in seminary, and see the providence of God in view. Paul reassured the suffering saints in Rome in Romans chapter 8 regarding God's providence with these words. He said, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them." Many of us have memorized that verse. We have held on to that promise in times of difficulty and struggle. Paul says here in Romans 8 that when God seems silent, he's still at work. The Greek word translated "work together" means to cooperate, to bring together multiple things for a plan and for a purpose. And only God can do that in ways that bring about a greater good, even from things that might be evil or hard. How many of you have ever been on a cruise? Raise your hand. Yeah, quite a few people here. Connie and I have been on several. I remember our first one was probably 25 years ago. The kids were young, and we booked it through Disney. And this was before Disney built their own cruise ships. And it was called the Big Red Boat. But when we got to the Bahamas in our Big Red Boat and pulled alongside some of these other ships, we were calling it the Little Weenie Boat. I mean, it looked like a hot dog in the midst of, you know, a pork roast or something. It was so tiny and so small and insignificant. And now, I mean, in the 25 years since then, they don't hold a few hundred people. These ships hold thousands of people. When the Harmony of the Seas was launched 2 years ago by Royal Caribbean, its capacity, maximum capacity, is almost like 7,000 passengers. But on average, they have 6,300 people on board that ship every time it leaves port. That is mind-boggling. That's a good bit larger than my hometown. And all these people are living on one boat for 7 days, a week and a half, 2 weeks, depending on where they're going. And it's really amazing. They've got amusement parks, water parks. They've got a Broadway theater. They've got lots and lots of places to eat and to drink. They've got a shopping mall, feeding, entertaining, keeping all those people healthy and safe is a huge job. Do you know how many crew members are on the Harmony of the Seas in addition to the 6,300 passengers? There is a 1-to-3 ratio. There are 2,300 crew members on that ship, taking care of all of those passengers' needs. And based on things I've read, they are working almost 24 hours a day. They barely have time to sleep, and they're all down in the bowels of the ship, the lower decks, where they don't let you go. They are hidden, most of those crew members, doing work behind the scenes. And that's really the idea of Romans 8:28. Underneath our lives, in ways that we are not able to fully see or understand, God is working for our good. Psalm 121:4 says, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't get depressed. He is always attentive to the needs of this world and His universe, but also to your individual life. And how He does it, no one can understand but God, right? But He is able to work a greater good out of all that happens in our lives. I mean, how many of you have ever had surgery? Raise your hand. Well, wow, there's a lot of us that have had surgery. And chances are, before you die, you will have some kind of surgery, right? I mean, it's a very common thing in our day. And typically, an operation takes an hour, two, three, 4 hours. Something major might take all day. But think of all that occurs while you are in that hospital. before and after and during those hours you're under anesthesia. I mean, there's surgeons, there's doctors, there's anesthesiologists, there's multiple medical technicians, there are clerks, there are even, you know, custodians, housekeeping, all working together to assist the surgeon to do that operation successfully so that you live and don't die. The surgeon usually gets most of the credit, right? Yeah, it's true. That's why surgeons are said to have God complexes. Pray with us that our son, the surgeon, does not lose his head in the years to come. I want him to stay humble and realize that surgery is a team effort. Think also of the years of preparation that it takes to train and equip all those persons. From the start of medical school until Jared finishes his fellowship, they're on their way to Oregon. He saw us last night. We did a FaceTime with him. And the kids were kind of running wild in the hotel room. They're out somewhere between Yellowstone and the Grand Tetons. And Ezra was dumping food in the floor and going crazy. A typical two-year-old. And Jared put the phone real close to his face. He says, "Please help me." I mean, even the look of desperation was in his eyes. And they're only halfway there. They have two more weeks before they finally get to Portland. But from the time he started medical school until he finishes his fellowship next year and becomes a fully credentialed surgeon is 12 years. 12 long years. And that doesn't count the 4 years of college that he also had to get. I mean, he'll be, 37 years old by the time he finishes all of his education and all of his training. Now, that's just one discipline of life, one arena of life. Now think of all the work divine providence is doing to bring the circumstances of your life into sync so that there is purpose and meaning in what you become, in what you do with your life. You know, we are so quick to judge God, to get upset with God because we can't make sense of what's going on in our circumstances. We get confused. We think God has left us, that God is silent. He is absent. We need to remember what Paul says here in Romans 8. God is not on sabbatical, ever. He works all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, who love Him. He is working out a greater good for all of our lives. And that's really the underlying message of the book of Esther. A young Jewish woman who was an orphan, had no mother or father, is chosen against all odds to be the consort to a self-indulgent Persian king who executed his previous queen because she failed to meet his expectations. That's all I'm going to say. Esther's uncle Mordecai gets wind of a plot that is going on simultaneously to Esther being chosen. This young girl, she's probably a teenager, beautiful young Jewish woman, chosen from the concubines of the king to be his next queen. And her uncle, Mordecai, who apparently has raised her in absence of her parents, gets wind of this plot, this really heinous plot to exterminate all of the Jews in Persia, to kill them all, to destroy them. The man's name was Haman. And he warns his niece, and he says this to her, "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this?" Clearly, though God's name is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther, Clearly, Mordecai believes in someone greater than the king. He still has faith in the God of Israel, who has grown silent while his people suffer in exile. He mentions the possibility of disaster, but he also acknowledges there'll be some other way that the Jews will be protected. But he says to his beautiful young niece, who has risen to this place of privilege, he says, "Esther, your life is not about being the chosen one of this pagan king. He may lavish you with exquisite wardrobe and precious jewels, but your life is not about that. You have been brought to this point in your life to become not the most desirable woman in Persia, not the plaything of the king, but to be the deliverer of your people. You are here, Esther, to stand for justice, to spare your people from great suffering, and oppose a vile, evil man who is supremely powerful and seeking to destroy us all." Who knows? In the providence of God, I think Mordecai is saying to Esther, "You have become queen for such a time as this." That is a man who is reading between the lines, who's looking for the work of God underneath the surface in those quiet, unseen ways. And you know what? Give Esther credit. She may be young and may be immature, but she gets it, and she does what needs to be done. She tells Mordecai, she says, "You go tell all the Jews to fast for 3 days." And in verse 16, she says, "Though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die." I don't doubt that in that moment, she is thinking about the previous queen who had been executed by the king in a moment of displeasure. And here Esther chooses to have faith, courageous faith. She doesn't surrender to hopeless fatalism. She believes. And that's the kind of response that Jesus is looking for from every one of his disciples. See if you can affirm these things with me this morning. Can you affirm that you will live with Christ in the present moment, that you won't remain chained to your past, to the hurts and the disappointments and the sufferings of an upbringing that was not good, of a marriage that went bad, of injustice in the workplace, wherever you suffered? I will not live in the past. I will live with Christ in this present moment because I know that God is with me and God is for me. Can you affirm that I will trust in God even when He is silent, knowing deep within my spirit that God is working on my behalf and for my good? And can you affirm, whatever God asks of me, I will do it. I will say yes to Him, even if it feels risky, and even if I don't understand it completely? I mean, that is the faith orientation of someone that has confidence in divine providence. I want to close with this prayer. It was found 150 years ago on the body of a Confederate soldier who died at the Battle of Gettysburg. Listen to his words. You've heard it before, I'm sure. "God, I ask you for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask you for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask you for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask you, God, for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask you for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, I am among all men most richly blessed. As we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper together, I just want to lead us in a moment of prayer that we would prepare our hearts most of all to share in this means of grace that God has so generously and lovingly provided for us. If we're grieving today, we can find comfort in the cup and the bread. If we are weak, if we feel overwhelmed by temptation, we can find strength and victory in the cup and in the bread. If we have sinned and fallen away from God, if we are not in fellowship with Him at all, we can find renewed hope and salvation in the cup and in the bread. We come, Lord Jesus, to this sacrament of Holy Communion, a great mystery throughout the ages in your church, believing that you are present with this cup and this bread. We pray that you will nourish us spiritually, that you will fill us with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we will rise up from this kneeling rail and go out into the world confident that our God is with us and our God is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.